We alluded to the Gospel of Matthew, where we might be treading a bit this morning, but we are starting again in the book of Revelation, so if you would join me there in chapter 1. Our place is Revelation, the book of Revelation, and the first chapter. And we'll take basically as our starting off point, verse 3 of chapter 1, which says this: "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, as always, we feel a real need to know some help from God, and so let's pause for a minute and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Lord, we feel so much like we live in days when we read in Thy Word, that word from the Lord is rare and visions are infrequent. But in the middle of all of that, there was a little lad who said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening." And we pray that, Lord, you would give to us to say like that young lad and to experience like him as well, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, and that you would speak, and that in the depths of our hearts we would hear you, Lord. And again, well do we know that a man can receive nothing unless it's given him from heaven. And so we ask you to give this to us, O Lord. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we saw last week, there is a blessing here in this book. And by the way, I realize that in the space of 2 weeks now, we've really made very little forward progress, and this is not necessarily a sign of things to come. But there is I was drawn to, and I'll try to explain this for the next 30 minutes, a phrase there at the end of verse 3. We're drawn to this. Now, again, we saw last week that there's blessing here in this book, and it's upon those who read, and it's upon those who hear. And that gives you the sense that there is a blessing incumbent upon the reading of the book of Revelation in the worship service, that those who hear and those who read and those who hear. And there's that sense that he intends this to be done, and there is a blessing with it. Now, then he states there in that third verse, which is a reason, at least a partial reason, why there is a blessing here. He says, "The time is near." The time is near. And I think that as we go through this book, that we're going to discover a sense of urgency about that very point. For instance, I tried to make a list of the similar statements that are found in the book of Revelation about the end and about the coming of our Lord. And just listen to these things. In the very first verse of the book, he says, "There are things here which must shortly take place." And then again in our verse here, verse 3, "For the time is near." He says in chapter 2, verse 16, "I am coming to you quickly." He says in chapter 3, verse 11, "I am coming quickly." Chapter 22, verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly." You can almost fill in the next few, can't you? Verse 22, chapter 22, verse 10, "The time is near." Chapter 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And again, he finishes in chapter 22, verse 20, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Now, if Joseph could tell Pharaoh, "Look, you've had this dream twice, and because God's given it to you twice, it means the thing is determined by God," what shall we say if we read that statement some 8 times in the scripture, in one book? When Jesus says, "The time is near, it will shortly take place, I am coming, in fact, I am coming quickly," what do we discern from that. I think the slowest of us could gather that the return of the Lord, according to the book of Revelation, is imminent. So, we have this sense of, I'm calling it a sense of urgency. You may be more comfortable with a different word, but there is this brought to our attention in this wonderful book that Jesus and his appearing is at hand. Or at the very least, these things will sober us and give to us a sober amen to the Lord's teaching that we should stay alert, as we read there in the book of Matthew. Now, it's well known that the first century, the first church of the first century, they lived in a spirit of expectation. What they looked for, as they came to Christ and they realized that they were in this severe minority, that there is this cult that had developed around the worship of the emperor, and that he, from time to time, he'd flex his muscle and he'd persecute the Christians. And they were believing, though, that there was a real king, that there was another king. And what was his name? Jesus. It wasn't Nero. It wasn't whatever. It just a long list of these guys that sat there on the throne. And they thought, no, there is another king. He is coming. He is coming quickly. He will establish his kingdom. And all this that we see around us will be put down. All the crying will be done away with. All the sighing and mourning will be over. The grief, the sorrow, the pain, a thing of the past, and the kingdom of God will be established. And it will all be glorious. And they said, hallelujah, I can live for that. And it was the message that was part of the message that was preached. And they believed it, and they lived for it, and they held on to it, and they went to their deaths courageously because they knew that there was a king coming and a glorious kingdom was going to be established. But, what happened? Did Jesus come back? Was he as imminent? Was the appearing of the Son of God as imminent as we've read here in the book of Revelation? Well, some would scratch their head. And then Peter would say, now look, there's going to be some that are going to come along and say, all right, where's the promise of his coming? Now, you've heard some of these thoughts. Maybe you've heard people say this to you. Oh, man, there's been 2,000 years since these things were penned. Jesus says he's coming back. He says he's coming back quickly. Paul attested. Peter said as much. John told us to be alert. Matthew penned these great things about we should be alert and awake. And then, what's happened? Were they wrong? It was even bold. I was reading one commentator and he said, even the Son of God may have been mistaken on this point. You just hold that about like here and say, it may deserve a match. I don't know. Maybe we should rephrase that thought or statement. I think what we're looking at here is the problem that we, mere mortals, especially we modern mortals, have when you look at something called prophecy. Now, we know that, who is it? Where is it? It's in our verse 3. Those who hear the words of the prophecy. And so John is saying now that all that he's writing here for us is a prophecy. Now, you know what prophecy does. You know how it foreshortens things. I was asking Jeff about this a minute ago. I said, have you seen pictures of these great, taken by these big telephoto lenses? I've got one at home. It's this meandering road. It goes up and down like this. And it goes up to some real pretty peak, off in the distance. But no. This telephoto lens has brought this thing up real close and has shortened everything to tiny little jumps like this. And then there's the end. There's that little horizon you're looking at. You've seen pictures like that, right? Okay, thank you. It's a foreshortening, I think. Is that a good enough word, Jeff? I'll ask you one more time. Okay. It compresses things. It condenses things as it looks. Well, you're seeing what's right there in front of you, but you're also seeing what's way off. Prophecy does that. And the prophets aren't concerned about time. They just say it's coming. Have you noticed that? That they don't affix dates. Now, people starting somewhere in the, I don't know if it was an 1800s phenomenon on past, but men have been trying to fix dates. Well, Jesus is coming back on September the whatever, the and such a date. I've worked it all out. And of course he doesn't. At least if he has, we've really missed it badly, brethren. But no, he hasn't. And so we keep trying to say, well, what is when? When is he coming? That date seems so close, that horizon seems so near, and that's exactly what prophecy is intended to do. One man, good man, said, prophecy lets the light of eternity in to our world, and we see things. We see things we could see no other way. We learn things we could learn no other way. We are shown things we could be seeing no other way, except God were to give it to us and show it to us in the Scripture. Now, he does it this way. I love this. And he'll justify himself over in the Old Testament prophets. He says, I've told you this now so that when it comes to pass, you'll know I said it to you and not some dumb idol or not some man's fertile brain. It happened just the way God said it would happen. And so one of the great joys in Bible study is going to those Old Testament prophecies and seeing what God said hundreds, yea, even thousands of years before something happens. And then you go back and look in the timetable of the church and you say, or Israel, and you say, and it happened there. It happened. And it's a tremendous encouragement to your faith. And we hold on to the sense of what's coming, maybe so long before it gets here, so that we'll know when it comes, God said it would come. Now let me tell you something. I want to share with you something that Jeff will share with you ere long from 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. We weren't there yet. We have not been there yet. But listen to what Paul is going to say and Jeff is going to teach. I don't think he'll bypass this. This is just too good. Paul says this, we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. You want to reference this as 1 Thessalonians 4. And I started reading in verse 15. And remain until the coming of the Lord. We shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now listen, because this is an unequivocal statement we're about to read here. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. I believe that. Paul wrote it under inspiration. The Lord has said as much in the Gospels. We hear echoes of our Lord's teaching. We hear the angels corroborating that when the servants are watching Jesus as he ascends to heaven. And they say, why are you gazing up there? The Son of Man will come the same way you've seen him go. He's coming again. He is coming back. The Old Testament prophet said it. Jesus said it. The angel says it. By inspiration, Paul says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. No, that doesn't mean Presbyterians. That just means you and me, if we've fallen asleep. It means your grandmother, if she believed in Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive. And there's a sense there that there is this strong sense of anticipation that, boy, it could be next week or next month or maybe next year, but it's just imminent. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And by the way, those words are comforting. We're supposed to comfort one another with such things. I hope it's comforting to you. Now, how should we do this? All right, this is where we need to go over to the book of Matthew. And if you held your place, then that's where we are now. How do we watch How do we keep alert? How do we hold in one hand the sense that no one knows the hour, the time, no one knows when he's coming back, and it's been a long, long, long time, and yet we're supposed to watch as if it could be tonight. How do we do this? I think that's the question that faces the saint, right? Or maybe we should just say, no, let's just look at it here in Matthew. We're there in the 24th chapter. Okay. Our Lord gives an illustration of this. He says in verse 43, now let's go back up, verse 42, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. We can all agree on that, can't we? I don't know. You don't know. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, and he would have allowed his house, would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Now, locks are only needed when you need them, right? Windows are only shut when you need them to be shut. You're not counted a fool for getting a deadbolt put into your door when you buy the door. In fact, you'd be crazy not to. In fact, it comes pre-bored. There's a big hole right there. What kind of deadbolt you want? I don't want a deadbolt. I think men's basically good. Well, son, you've come to the wrong store. You need a strong door. You need a deadbolt. You need a lock. You probably need a chain on the inside. Well, why are you doing all this? Because there's something that might happen. It's happened before in my neighborhood. Someone has waited where we're all gone. Someone has come around when we're safe, tucked in our bed. Someone has waited for us to go to work. Someone this, someone that. You've got this situation where you know we live in a fallen world and fallen things happen to good people. And they come in and they violate the sanctity of your place by just taking what's not theirs. They break in through what is your barriers and they come and they take. Now, he said if the master of the house was forewarned and he knew when that was coming, what would he do? He'd be right there with the shotgun, wouldn't he? Or the baseball bat. What do you have at your house? Be right there with that waiting for him. Come on. It's almost like, come on, I'm waiting for you. This is it's a beautiful figure of speech because everybody just stirs them. You're not breaking into my house. Thank you very much. And he says, now we should be on the alert like that man, because we have a sense of, I want to be awake for this event. I want to forestall the evil that might happen. I want to greet this moment. And so he's saying we should be like that our house not be broken into. And so you too, verse 44, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. It's an interesting way to picture his own coming like a thief. But it arouses in us this sense of wanting to deny ourselves, even sleep. If you live in a high crime area, or at least a place that's been hit lately, and you know that there's a certain pattern, well, you're, like I said, you're awake at that time, or you're there at that point. You're watching. Jesus says, now that is how you do it. This is what I mean by being alert. This is why I'm telling you the time is near. This is why I'm telling you I'm coming quickly. This is why. Because no one knows. But because no one knows, don't go to sleep thinking it doesn't matter. No, it does matter. Now, why should we? That's sort of wrapped up in this parable too, isn't it? But we can look at it from a negative and from a positive. Why should we be alert? Can you agree with me, at least based on what we read in Paul a few minutes ago, that Jesus is returning? We hold it as a point of doctrine. It's more than that. It's dogma in the church. We hold to this. Christ is returning. We sing it in our hymns. We pray it in our prayers, come Lord Jesus, come soon. This is something we hold to. Now, John, in his first epistle, and we read this months ago, but we saw it there, where John said, let me read it to you. What did John say? In the second chapter, in the 28th verse, he says this, and now, little children, abide in him. Stay in him. Keep yourself in him. Stay awake, if you will, in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And so your dad says he's coming home from a business trip, and you think, well, he doesn't come. He'll be gone for several days. He comes home unexpectedly, and you're sitting there setting fire to your mattress, or you're torturing the cat, or you're doing something devilish that you know you shouldn't do. I don't know where that illustration came from, setting fire to your mattress. I've never done that. But you've done things like that, certainly. And when your dad walks in and catches you, you're mortified. Oh, you shouldn't have come home so soon. I wasn't counting on this so quickly. You said you're coming home. You never come home and this quickly from your trips. You're always a little bit longer. Let me beat up the cat a little bit more. You're chagrined. And John is saying there, from the negative sense, and this reinforces the idea of watchfulness, we should watch because when he comes and when he appears at his coming, we want arms open wide. We want to welcome him as if the daylight has dawned over a dreary morning or dreary evening, as if the rain has finally stopped, as if the crunch of winter has broken. Oh, welcome. As if spring has just sprung. And it will be somewhat like that, by the way. And you want to welcome him with gladness, and you want that look in his eyes when he is delighted to see you. Oh, my son, my daughter, my friend. And so that's the negative. We don't want to shy away from him at his appearing. On the positive end of things, and we're back here in Matthew 24 again. Who then, this is verse 45, who then is the faithful and the sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Listen, truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. You mean to tell me that there are rewards, that there's not just heaven to look forward to, but there are rewards of gratitude from our Savior unto us who have been faithful to him, that those who have watched and kept awake in their long, dreary hours and kept their garments white and walked with him throughout this weary world, that he has and will find some way to reward that? I think that's the teaching here. We sang this a while ago. I don't know if you caught this. The little line just goes by, and we sing these things. Okay. Where did we sing this? Number 15. Listen to this. Brethren, we've met to worship that hymn, you know. Let us love our God supremely. Let us love each other too. Let us love and pray for sinners till our God makes all things new. Then he'll call us home to heaven. At his table, we'll sit down. Listen, Christ will gird himself and serve us with sweet manna all around. Now, there are verses. We don't base our doctrine upon the hymn. The hymn was based upon the scripture. You know that place where Jesus says that he will serve those? Is that glorious? The Lord himself, like the last night, the final supper, where the Lord takes his outer garment off, girds himself about with a towel, and goes around to each person and washes their feet. He says, I am your teacher, I am your master, I am your Lord. Now you see how I'm serving you. And there's a picture that something like that will continue in the glory of glories, in the heaven of eternity. Christ himself will maintain something of a servant heart. And he will be a blessing and a boon to his people. The point here is he will find some way to reward you for your watchfulness. So, you who are weary with long labor, you're not weary of the Lord's work, you're weary in it. But you who are weary in it, that's a George Whitfield-ism, by the way. You who are weary in it, soldier on, continue on, because Jesus will, he has a way. He knows how to reward that. That will make you think, oh, I wish I'd done 10,000 times more. Now, what will this mean? What will it mean to us? Is there a practical outworking of all this highfalutin watching stuff? I'm holding in my hand here the Clarion Classics, Arthur T. Pearson version of George Mueller's life, George Mueller of Bristol. And I hold this one because he's got these appendices at the end. And this particular one that I want to read to you, we've read before because it's bracketed and underlined. I should start dating these things like Craig does. But he gets off to a certain part, and he's kind of young in the faith, but he starts really poring over the scripture. He starts studying the Bible, and he brings up several things that it means to him. He realizes finally what he needs is not the books of men. He needs the book of God, and he needs God's Spirit to teach him. And then he starts to see in this that God is sovereign. And he goes through it and he shares that as he's convinced of preordaining love. And then number three, and this is our point today, another truth into which in a measure I was led respected the Lord's coming. And it's interesting to hear the man's thoughts on this, and it changed his life. These things got into his spirit. The Lord soon returned, and it changed his life. It changed how he lived. Well, anyway, enough of my words. Listen to him. My views concerning this point up to that time had been completely vague and unscriptural. I'd believe what others told me without trying it by the word. I thought that things were getting better and better, and that soon the whole world would be converted. And there are those who used to think that we're pressing towards this golden age, and it's just heaven on earth before Christ returned. So he believed it. He said, but now I found in the word that we do not have the least scriptural warrant to look for the conversion of the world before the return of our Lord. Then he said this, I found in the scriptures that which will usher in the glory of the church and uninterrupted joy to the saints is the return of the Lord Jesus. And that until then, things will be more or less in a state of confusion. I found in the word that the return of Jesus, and not death, was the hope of the apostolic Christians. And that it became me, therefore, to look for his appearing. You see how his theological world is being turned upside down, or maybe right side up. And then he goes on to say, having seen this truth, the Lord also graciously enabled me to apply it, and in some measure at least to my own heart, and to put the solemn question to myself, what may I do for the Lord before he returns, as he may soon come? Now this is a little testimony he gives. This truth so entered into my heart that although I went into Devonshire exceedingly weak, scarcely expecting that I should return again to London, yet I was immediately, upon seeing this truth, halted from looking for death, and I was made to look for the return of the Lord. Now, I hope that over the years, as we've reflected on what good this man did in the kingdom of God, that we need not say over much except that he was mightily used of God. and that part of that mighty using was hammered out on the end of his own experience as he mulled over these thoughts, as he got these things into his spirit, as he began to see what I should look for is the coming of Jesus and not just death someday. All right. Now I'll leave that with you, but now how? How do we do this? How do we do what this good man has said? And I don't mean this good man Mueller, though I might just refer to him in a moment, but I mean this good man John, or even better, the angel that speaks to him, or even most, the Son of God who gave this message to John, who said, "Heed the things which are written in this book, because the time is near." What did this fellow say? I'll refer to him one last time. Mueller said, "I found in the scriptures," and I'll just stop. "I found in the scriptures." Brethren, this world, I don't know. It's the unbelief is as thick as a cloud. It was foggy this morning. We couldn't see a quarter of a mile past our car. Did you notice that? Did you see the fog? It's like that in the spiritual realm. You can't see a thing hardly because the unbelief is as thick, here's a reference, as pea soup. You know how thick pea soup is? If it's good, it's thick. Use that illustration this other way. It's not that good because the unbelief is just thick. It's such a part and a parcel of our culture and the fabric of our society now that men champion unbelief and they laud horrible things done because it looks like we're making progress and we're just actually going backwards. How do we avoid that? How do we hold in the midst of that? You know what? There is another king. His name is Jesus. How do we hold that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he is the king of he is the ruler of the kings of the earth? How do we hold the fact that this world is not as eternal as it looks or as men think? It's on the brink of being snuffed out like that, and we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth. And the only way we're going to see those things is like John said, to abide in him, or like Mueller said, get ourselves into the book of God, to study the scriptures, to see them there. Oh, the scripture is such a rebuke to unbelief. It is such a challenge. It stands as the ultimate daunting challenge to every "I don't want to," or "I don't want to believe it," or "I don't want to cling to this." There stands the word of God like the munitions of rocks, impregnable, inviolable. You cannot change it. It will not let you down. It's there. And so we hold fellowship with not just dogma and doctrine, but the living word of God, wherein he speaks and reveals things to us and comforts our hearts and stands us back up again. We began by praying that a man can receive nothing unless it's given to him by heaven. It's so in this. We've got, how many Bibles have you got at home? How many do you read? How often is the Bible quoted? It's so, to so many people, it's a closed book. And you can open the lid. You can read in the pages. You can see some red ink, see some black ink. But what we're talking about is God enabling us, God helping us. And he will delight to do so. It is his pleasure to strengthen his people in the word of God. It's his joy to make this a living oracle to us. And we'll find help here to hear the tones that are saying to us over and again, these are things that must shortly take place. The time is near. I am coming to you quickly. These are the wooings of Christ to his people. These are the things the Lord is whispering in the ears of his saints. Have you heard it? Have you heard his voice? Like Samuel, has he called you? In the midst of these dull, dead days, thick as pea soup with unbelief, words from the Lord are rare, visions are infrequent. Have you heard the voice of the Son of God saying your name? And have you said back to him, speak, Lord, your servant is listening? And he says to you, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, let no man take your crown. Oh, saints, let's listen. Let's listen because he's ever speaking. And I think as we hear him, we will know what he's trying to say to us, that there is a sense of urgency about all of this, and that there therefore will be a blessing upon us as we hear these wonderful words. Let's pray. Lord, like the man guarding his home, like the servant watching the door, may we be before you. Lord, everything in our society says it doesn't matter. Take your rest. Enjoy yourselves. Life's just one big hoot anyway. Lord, we pray for help to view things a bit more soberly than that, a bit more seriously, to take your words seriously, to have them written upon our hearts, Lord, to know thus saith the Lord, to be able to hear it clearly, clearly enough to act upon it. And then, Lord, we ask you further for help from your Spirit to act on these things, Lord, to believe it, to rise against the workaday unbelief that just says, take your rest, Lord, to press these things, to keep believing. We just say, Lord, don't leave us alone. Don't leave your church alone in these days. Come to us. Come to us with convicting, convincing power. Whisper in our ears. Or raise up men who will shout in our ears, but speak to us, Lord. We ask this of you in Christ's name. Amen.